Yeah, that'll be on the internet. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Remember to always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness as we come before God as sinners saved by His grace. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have again tonight to be together and to be before You and to hear the wonderful precepts and thoughts and truths in Your Word. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that through Him You have done everything to make us a part of Your family, Your children, royal family, priests, and ambassadors in this world to You. We thank You for our eternal life, no matter what happens, Father, that we will be with You in heaven forever, and that we have nothing to fear. And so, Father, we thank You again, and we ask that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning the truths that we'll note. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to look at the human spirit as a part of the inner man. I remind you that the soul, the nuance of the soul, all of these overlap, as I keep saying. The nuance of the soul is the identity, what you are. And really, I guess it could be what you are at any given moment. But the Bible seems way more concerned with the type of person you are and not, you know, whether you're particularly great or particularly a horse as you know what at any given minute. You know, we all wax and wane between that. But what where are we going? What is our pattern? What is our motivation? Are these solidly entrenched things like character? Character is something that someone has that is consistent. But if someone has a good character, there's no guarantee that they're always good at every waking moment. Right? But they generally are. And that's what God, you see in His Word, that's what really God speaks about the most. And you really don't see too much written about, you know, what you are at this particular minute. It's about who we are and you know, what kind of character we have. And so that's the soul. If you give it the nuance, that would be the soul is what you are or who you are. And the spirit, therefore, is a nuance of motivator. It literally means breath or wind. And, you know, you can picture it as the wind that moves the sails, moves the ship, you know, and what it has direction, it has bearing, it has strength, can be working against you, can be working for you, and all of which are really good analogies to understand the human spirit. The human spirit is what drives me. The Holy Spirit, as we noted, and we know this passage, we read it on Sunday, and you could read it again here. You are in Romans 8 in verse 15. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our human spirit that we are the children of God. And so what the Spirit is doing there, and this, it doesn't say intermittently, it says, and actually all of Romans 8 is about what we are constantly. Romans 8 is not a chapter about your, you know, what you are at any particular moment either. It's about the type of people we are. We are led, we are the type that are led by the Spirit. We are the type who are spiritual. We are the type who walk by the Spirit. That's no guarantee that we're going to do that all the time. But it's what God has made us to be. And when that sinks through our heads, as we see in this passage right here, after 2,000 years after this promise has been made, in Romans 8:29, sorry, I didn't tell you the passage, in Romans 8:29 and 30, this promise has been repeated and repeated and repeated. And you and I, well, you and I have heard it. Not everybody has heard it, but if you've been a student of the Word of God for any length of time, you've heard it a number of times. And we must be careful not to let the repeated exposure to such a thing rob us of its profound impact. Imagine if you were grew up a pagan or you were a Jew under the Mosaic Law in the first century and you got a copy of the letter of Romans from Paul, say it's the year 70 AD, and you had never heard anything like this before. And you read, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." And you'd be like, what? Like, how is that possible? That can't mean me. I mean, who's the ones he foreknew? Because if I know anything about God, whatever he predestines, it happens. There's nothing in the Word of God that God says, "I have predestined this," and it doesn't happen. That would mean that he hasn't the power to make things happen. And the same with foreknew. Foreknown is never said of events, but really of people whom he foreknew. Now, does he know events ahead of time? Of course he does. That's his omniscience. But this particular word, foreknew, prognosko, is used of people all the time. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I mean, that's, he's the big brother and we're the brothers and sisters. And whom he predestined, these he also elected or called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I mean, for all of eternity. And that's a profound thing to say about a person. So who are these who are foreknown? And they're all believers. Every believer in the church age. None excluded. Is it the best of us that he foreknew? No, that's not stated. Was it the great ones, the early ones, the later ones, the last ones? I don't know. Males, females, white, black. You know, there's no distinction. All of us. And the profound impact of this is that I have been predestined by Almighty God, who makes no mistakes and has all power to do whatever he wills, and who says over and over again in his word, "All my good pleasure will be accomplished." I have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I have no choice. Now, I had a choice. I believed in Christ as my Savior. And I have many choices now. But what if I make a whole bunch of bad decisions as a believer? Is that going to stop what God has predetermined? How is that possible? That makes me more powerful than God. I can't stop this. And God, if I know how it all works. So some would say, well, there's a lot of knucklehead Christians around who don't look anything like Christ. They're probably not saved, even though they say they are. Okay. And I've been reading about the Reformation. I really want to get down in my head who believed what. I don't know why. It's just now it's a thing in my craw. What is it? I don't know any phrases, I find out. It's a stick in my craw. It's a craw in my hat. It's a doodad in my face. I don't know how to say these things. Whatever the case is, I've got this itch. And I want to know all the reformers. And it's amazing. It's an amazing thing. Not that my life is based upon what a man particularly believed 500 years ago. But what these very passionate, intelligent men believed, didn't believe, and argued about, and took opposite positions on, is very instructive to me. Because you can see that where Luther stood in this particular camp on a particular issue, and Zwingli's over here, and Calvin's over here, whereas, you can link it to their personality. And these are things that the Word of God doesn't tell us. You know, they're the gaps. So for predestination is one of them. You know, Luther says, right, sola fide, by faith alone. justification by faith. But what I never knew was how much Luther was a predestinated Calvinist, solidly. That there is nothing in anybody that could choose the gospel. You know, it's a conundrum. We are so dead, separated from God, a barrier between us and God, so far from God, nothing good in us, from our head to our toe, there's no soundness in us, all have gone astray, that there's no way that we could choose positively for the gospel. So the conclusion is God has to force us to. But the problem is that therefore he doesn't force everybody. So what gives there? And nobody knows the answer. So I don't know, you know, I say that because, you know, you and I have our own particular background and bias. And when you see something like this, that God, all Christians now, the good ones you know, the bad ones you know, are all going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And you may say, nah, that's impossible. Or you may be of the, oh, hallelujah, thank God. That's wrong, that's right. It just says it there. Leave your biases aside. And that's very hard to do. But try and say this, right? You know, because we all kind of lean a little bit one way or the other, that, you know, the narrow road that leads to life is a razor's edge. And that razor's edge is the revelation of the Word of God. Anything outside of its boundaries, things that God hasn't revealed, things that we don't know, we just don't know them. We may think we do. We may have an inkling one way or the other. But if it's not revealed by the Word of God, we don't know it. And that's okay. That's very okay. So, the Holy Spirit is within us, bearing witness to our human spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we combine that truth with the fact that the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit. If the Spirit's nuance is motivator, then we could conclude that the Holy Spirit is teaching us how to be properly motivated. If he's bearing witness with our motivator, that we are the children of God, he's teaching us how to be motivated to the life that is the child of God. And so, and that life has to be within the framework of the revealed Word of God. Nothing outside of that. When Luther wasn't the first real reformer. He's just the one who's most popular for his 95 treatises. But there are others before him and contemporary with him who, you know, believed what he believed. They just didn't nail a document to a Catholic church. Right? That was a step that man took. So he gets the, you know, he's the face of it. And the, you know, their faith in that, and, you know, once this happened, it opened a can of worms. So people would say, well, you know, if the Catholic Church is wrong in this, this, and this, maybe they're wrong in all the rest of this stuff, which in a lot of cases people went too far. And some people said, well, if we don't need the church and we ourselves are saints, right? And Luther said, look, the Bible says we're all saints. The Bible says that we're all priests. And, you know, the Catholic Church didn't like that. But it's a fact. It's a fact. Every believer in Christ is a saint and a priest. And so there were movements of people saying, well, shoot, if we're all priests, then all of us can teach and all of us can prophesy. And all, you know, we don't even need the Bible. We can be so spiritual that we don't need the Word of God, that the Spirit would lead us to prophesy and say things that the Word of God has not revealed. But that's the way of man, and that's why it has to be said. The Holy Spirit is teaching us how to be motivated, driven to be children of God, and we are children of God, to act, conduct ourselves, to think like, to see as children of God should see, but within the framework of the revelation of the Word of God. So what is the Holy Spirit doing in us? He's creating in us a passion to be like Christ. And so if you have a passion to be like Christ, then it has really, you've made choices, right? You don't become a robot. But that passion comes from God himself. But by our free will, and Luther would, if Luther were here and I said that word connected to Christians, he'd get up and walk out. He didn't believe in it. That by our own free will, we've made choices to allow the Spirit to so motivate us, to so teach us. Right? If you ignore the Word of God and you don't care to live any of this, and you know, you're not really saying to God, show me the way. As soon as you, by your free will, however that comes about, you say to God, by your volition, show me the way, then you better buckle up, because he is going to show you the way. So this is this predestination to be conformed to the image of Christ. Think about what a gift that is. God isn't like standing back in the stands watching you saying, all right, good luck. I've set you on the right path. I'll see if you can become conformed to my son. He said, no, I'm going to do the work in you and through you. Right? You are not alone in this. You choices you must make, for sure. But you can't do this without me. I empower you. I work through you. I work in you. This is a grace gift to every believer. All believers are predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the impact of that on a soul is enormous, on a person. If a believer realizes that his life is not one in conformity with the life of Christ, he can ask God for insight as to why. And you see the impact of knowing this promise and believing it. If I go to God and ask him, why am I not in particular areas of my life, why am I not conformed to Christ? And he has to answer that question, and he will, he promises to. But you see, I'm supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. Every Christian is. None of us are excluded. There isn't a Christian who isn't indwelt by God. There isn't a Christian who isn't the temple of God. There isn't a Christian who isn't righteous, holy, and justified. It's true of all of us. By the fact that you've believed. It had nothing to do with your background, nothing to do with anything other than you said yes to the gospel. Therefore, if I know that, again, it changes me completely. And of course, all of us will realize that our lives are not really, you know, as much as I would like. Maybe I'm doing well. Maybe I'm having a rough patch. Maybe I've come to realize that there are areas of my life that are truly not into conformity with Christ. Well, I can go to God and ask for insight as to why. There's something hindering, right? Something I don't see. So I love the man born blind in John 9 saying, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And I've never seen the humility of that statement before. Christ said to him after he got his eyes back, do you believe in the Son of God? The Son of Man, he says. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? I mean, I have eyes. Now I have eyes, but I still don't see who you are. Or is he over here? Is he over here? Tell me who he is. Give me insight, eyes to my inner man. And Christ does, and he believes. What's holding me back? What don't I see? And a lot of, you know, who wants to really ask that question and get the answer? And if you do, you have a passion. Right? The Spirit has borne witness with your human spirit to give you a passion to live as Christ lives in all areas of your life. In fact, you want to know what is hindering you. A lot of people will, you know, that's always the prayer. Most of my life I've prayed this. God, make this change. And then silently I'm like, not right now. Not yet. Make this change, and not just yet. I mean, I know I want the change. Yeah. I don't want to stop what I'm doing. So what's holding me back? What don't I see? What am I missing? All of those questions, our Father comes from a Son who confidently expects to live in the conformity of the life of Christ. And so, the human spirit within, the human spirit conformed to the understanding means that we are driven by your supernatural power to be like Christ, like a son of God. Where is this? There it is. That's the slide I'm on. Sorry. The human spirit, conformed to the understanding of the Holy Spirit, makes for a drive, a hunger, to press on towards conformity with the image of Christ. Go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4:6. The reason why we go to these passages, and basically the passage is going to tell you what I just told you, but you want your eyes of your soul to see it from the authority of the Word of God, not from just a man teaching, saying that he is seeing the Word of God, which I am, I'm trying to. But when you see it from the Word of God yourself, it holds supreme authority. Again, the human spirit conformed to this understanding. I come to understand that the Spirit is within me. God Himself is within me to make a drive, a hunger, and a pressing on towards what I am conformed to be, what I'm predestined to be. So Paul writes in Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Again, you have the Aramaic word and then the Greek word. One for a Gentile, one for a Jew. Or, you know, Jesus, and it's my favorite explanation of the use of these, both these words is Abba and Father, or Abba and Pater, that Paul uses in Romans 8 and here, is that, you know, the Lord said, he called God Abba all the time. And no Jew would ever do that. You won't even say Yahweh, right? You say Adonai. You don't say his name. Even when they wrote the name, they didn't write the name. They left the vowels out. And so here is a man, you know, a rabbi from Galilee calling God his Abba. And this would have been striking. And so the early church adopted that, calling God Abba. But when you're writing to a bunch of Greeks who don't know any Aramaic, and you say, we cry out Abba, they're going to be like, what, the band that's coming in the 80s? No, right? So it could be here that Paul is translating it. Abba, Father, is what we call God. In Greek, it's Father. So the Spirit, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, as God the Holy Spirit, into our hearts now. Right? So here's a distinction. Is He's bearing witness to our spirit. He says He's sent forth into our hearts. Is God making a very real distinction there? It's hard to say. But when we get to the heart, which should be within a couple of classes, that the heart is the deep part of us. And that's imagery. That doesn't really say too much. But if we make a nuance of a distinction, the heart is the depth of you. And say, well, isn't that my motivation and who I am? Of course it is, because they're all interconnected. There's not four people in you, there's one. Right? The inner man is heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And the flesh is the other guy, the evil guy that's in there, guy or girl. So the Spirit is in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. Who calls God Abba? His Son. Right? So that's why we cry it out. I just think of Maggie when she runs in here. She says, Daddy, right? That's just awesome. You have the same thing with the Creator of the universe. God the Father is your Father. Jesus, how do we pray? How does He tell us? He told them, Our Father, who is in heaven. Therefore, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son, not a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Right? That's what we spent Sunday on. That's our old spirit, born to be afraid. Not born to raise hell, or you know, whatever people say. Born to be afraid. All the human race, born to be afraid. Boy, are they displaying it in our day and age. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. It's the same he says in Romans, that if we're children, we're also heirs. And notice Paul's use of the indicative verb, to be. He says you are. Right? You are no longer a slave but a son. He could use the future, you will be. He could use the subjunctive, you might be. He uses the indicative of the verb to be. The indicative of the verb to be is an equal sign in all languages. You are no longer equaling a slave, you equal a son. So we must see everything as Christ sees it, through his eyes. And that's why that miracle is significant, the man born blind. No one had ever done that before. It's a messianic miracle. So now we turn to our responsibilities concerning our inner human spirit. We have to rule over it. And with God's will, that means, of course, and to fervently keep it refreshed. And how do we do that? Well, by also with God's will. We would include there most important, I would say most, just as importantly as anything, our exposure to the Word of God. But when I say not most important, because your exposure to the Word of God and your execution or living the Word of God are equally important. Some would think that the most important thing you could ever do is keep hearing it no matter how you're performing. Do never stop exposing yourself to God's message, no matter how bad you may be performing or conducting yourself. Never stop listening to it. Never stop reading it. It's your only hope. It's the only hope, the only source. But certainly we're not to spend our lives being academics of the Word of God and not living it. The Word of God is alive. It's meant to be lived. So we are to rule over it and keep it, meaning keep it healthy, the Spirit. So we're keeping, if you're a ship out on the sea, meaning a ship with sails, I guess that's a sailing ship. I just read a book about those whaling ships in Nantucket. I loved that book. That was amazing. Anyway, you keep your ship in the right wind, right, in the right currents. That book of, what was it called now? I can't remember. Their ship was attacked by a sperm whale and it sunk. And they took the wrong way home. They thought the way of deliverance was towards the east when it was really towards the west. But they thought there were cannibals in the west, so they didn't go that way. But if they went west, the wind would have taken them easily. But they went against the wind to get away from the cannibals. Turns out there wasn't any cannibals there in the first place. And something like 80 days at sea in a whaling boat, a little boat. Crazy. What they went through. Most of them died. Some of them actually survived. And some of the ones who survived went absolutely bonkers. There's one of them who survived. He kept stashing away food for the rest of his life. It was hidden everywhere because he went so long without food. They actually ended up eating one another. And so every crumb he had, he stashed it away. Very thin man for the rest of his life. It's not funny, actually. It went the wrong way. We can go the wrong way. It's that when we take care of our spirit, we're taking care of the wind, the Holy Spirit that's filling it. Which way am I going and how? Why am I going there? Why is this important? Well, all of us know in many passages in the Bible. Make this clear, we're warned of it, that the flesh can hijack the inner man quickly. The spirit of a man can be hijacked by the flesh. Your motivation, what drives you, can be sinful. In a moment, the entire inner man, therefore, when that happens, is overwhelmed by the flesh. But thanks be to God that we're forgiven of all sin. And it happens, and it does. We can confess that sin and leave the flesh back in the grave, moving on to control, pointing our ship in the right direction again. And when I say control, I mean by the will of God. because you've got to rule your own spirit. There's no prayers that you can say. There's no thing that you can do. There's no ritual to do that hands the moral decisions that you must make over to God. Right? It's so much. It's amazing how much people wrote on this. And then there are some who said, why is this an issue? Of course we make choices. And during the Reformation, it was a big point. When the inner man is hijacked in an instant, we can recover, repent without regret. We said this on Sunday. Again, it's 2 Corinthians 7:10, that the repentance of God is one without regret. That was stupid. I was carried away by sin. I confess, I stop, and move on in the right direction. Understanding the grace of God there does not lead me to sin. That's a grave misunderstanding of that. Then again, you desire to live godly. If I say, oh, the grace of God, shall we sin so that grace may increase, as Paul writes in Romans 6, and he says, may it never be. But if I'm of the type who says, well, now that I have grace and I can confess and I'm forgiven, you know, why not live the way I want to live? And you don't see what you are in Christ. Now, if sin is not repented of, it can lead to patterns of sin. And we all know, all of us in this room are old enough, that if we give in to certain patterns, they're harder to get out of. You know, it's true where God says that your past is no longer an issue. Right? Forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. So I might say, well, you know, I'm going to keep doing this sinful lifestyle for another year or two, and then I'll stop and my past won't matter. You know what I mean? So if I could say from right now on, I'm going to live unto God, my past doesn't matter, I could say, let's make right now on a year from now. Let's make the starting line farther down the track. But the problem is that you've grooved in that track for that whole year. And it's harder to get out of. And God's clear on this. I mean, heck, common sense is clear on this. That patterns of sin occur, they get worse, and we lose control of our lives. For a Christian, can this happen? It happens in the Scripture. The Corinthians are our guide here. They always are. Always thank God for 1 Corinthians 3:1. I heard someone say that I don't like to use the word carnal Christian anymore. I was like, well, Paul likes to use it. Because that's exactly what he called them in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? Is there not division among you and jealousy among you? Are you not with harlots at the temple of Aphrodite? You idiots. Right? Are you not celebrating a man who's sleeping or abetting his father's wife, his mother-in-law? Paul said the Gentiles don't even do this. And yet here you are high five. I don't know. They didn't have high fives in the first century. High twos. I don't know what they have. So if patterns lead, then what happens there is the meaning of life is more often not spiritual. Meaning, what drives me? What is my meaning? Where am I going? It's not spiritual. It's very rarely spiritual. And man, people can be deceived into this. It's the reason for our fall is self-deception. Satan said we could be like God. We were like, okay. Sure, that sounds easy. How is that? You're going to be like God? For real? But yet, we believed it. Human beings are perfect at self-deception. That's why we're called, be careful. How many times does the New Testament say, be careful, be sober. Be of sober mind, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Over and over. Why do we need warning like that? We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And Now, and when this happens, if there is a pattern, I lose control of my life, in essence, I become a fool, the grace of God is still greater. It's just harder to get out of. But the grace of God is there. The grace of God, the prodigal son, always return home. And it's a parable. You know, the prodigal son is not a real person. But if you could picture such a person, if he's been away from his home and lived a so-called riotous living, whatever that was, I think all of that behavior just kind of goes away. And then he hasn't created an area in his life of temptation that will probably hound him for a long time. It's foolish to think so. I would say that to anybody, tell your young people, tell your children that I remember, you know, kids at Grace Bible Church being taught in prep school all about grace, and their first question was, so it doesn't matter what I do? And a lot of the parents were in a conundrum there. So you're saying that if I get F's in school, it's all cool, I can rebound? We had one little kid who told that to a teacher in school. One little girl, she was a hellraiser, and she was raised in hell, as she liked to do, in his elementary school. And the teacher berated her and said something about consequences. And the little girl said, well, I can just rebound. And the teacher was like, what, do you play basketball? What the heck are you talking about? And the parents got called in. They had to tell them what rebound was. So is that what we tell kids? Is that what you tell adults even? That your consequences of your decisions go away? Of course they do not. And all people should be told that, especially young people, because they have years and years and years of which to make good decisions or bad ones. And the difference is great. And yes, grace still exists. It's better to make the good decisions, no matter how old you are. So we're called upon to rule over our spirit. Let's head to Proverbs 16. That's where we left off Sunday. So this means we have the freedom to choose the options before us. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city. The one who can control his temper is better than a mighty man. The one who can tell his spirit, his ruach in the Hebrew, it's translated into pneuma in the Greek when the Old Testament is translated into Greek. So when God speaks of it, it's the same part of us that he speaks of in the New Testament as spirit. And to rule it is the ability to say that I'm not going to be motivated than any other thing than what I want to be motivated by. Now, if you're sinful, if you're an unbeliever, it, as we'll see, you really have no control over this. I shouldn't say no control, but you can't do divine good. You can't do good things that God would call good. As an unbeliever, you're really at the mercy of self-love, really, in the end. Right? Ultimately, no matter how moral and good you are, how much better you are than others, it would seem, your basic motivation is self-love. And you're deceived, really. The fact that you don't think you need a Savior, that you don't need God, that you don't, you know, you're deceived. Now, for a believer, you know, it's to rule my spirit is to be motivated because I want to be motivated to the way of God. And knowing this, that this, I'm not alone in this. There's a supernatural process going on in me in which God the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to my spirit of what my passion and desire should be. But again, my conscience doesn't get turned off. I don't become a robot. I have to choose what is my passion. I have to choose what is, what drives me. I have to choose that. But we also know that we use the word very often in the passive tense that I am being driven. And so I'm being driven by God, but I'm not carried away, without choice. I don't lose control. And I think we can figure out that, this, it seems to be a paradox, but it's not. Go to Proverbs 25:28. And Solomon, the writer of these Proverbs, it says of him he was so wise. I can't remember the number of Proverbs that he had memorized. It says it there. And where was Samuel? I'm trying to think back to the reading we're doing. In Kings, he's writing 1 Kings. I think it's chapter 3 in 1 Kings, chapter 3, where he asked for wisdom. And he has amassed something like 15,000 Proverbs. Like, he knows them all. It's right off the top of his head. Because God gifted him with wisdom. So this is sure one of them. And what's beautiful about a proverb is it usually has imagery. So it helps us see. Like a city that is broken into and without walls. Proverbs 25:28. What's that? I have no protection. And in the ancient world, if you had the marauding bands that come by and they're looking to rape, pillage, and steal, if you've got no walls, you're doomed. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. So do I want to drive or do I want to be driven? But I know that I'm not the one driving, right? I have to hand control over to God. But does that mean I lose control? Right? That's a conundrum. And for some of us, I heard a man give a marvelous message about, the Christian way of life is a limousine and I'm in the back and Jesus is my chauffeur. And I just say, I'm going to go with you. And it's a wonderful picture as long as you understand that you're not really in a car, because when you're in a car, you're at the mercy of the driver. So, but believe me, every analogy falls apart at some place. Analogies are not reality of truth. They're just helping us. They're pictures that help. But they're not the truth themselves. If Jesus is my driver, and he's supposed to be, I'm not, I don't lose control. He doesn't force me. So can I figure out how to be driven by God, motivated by God, really hand the keys over to God, and yet still have control of my own life? Because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? Not loss of control. So the Pentecostals flip-flopping on the floor, they're missing that passage. They're missing a few things. But anyway, so what is it? When I give control over to God, I am giving control of my soul over to His will. So giving control over to Him is actually yielding to Him, not in just one thing that I may like to do, but in everything. I say, God, I don't know what your will is for tomorrow, but I'm going to follow it. So you see there, I've given control over, but I'm also choosing, and I'm in control of my own decisions. Meaning I obey, basically. So you have here, and it comes up quite often, this conflict. That's why there's so much is written about it, the conflict between the free will of man and the sovereign will of God. The great Swiss reformer Zwingli believed that God made the fall, that he made sin, and that he did it for the very purpose of showing how good righteousness was. That was his conclusion. But Augustine, he was not the first to conclude that. Augustine of Hippo, back in 400 AD, the very the most influential theologian of the Catholic Church, and of many Christians, really the church at large, believe that as well. He didn't believe in the millennium either, because if you believe that God actually, and why do you believe that? You say, well, how could God be out of control? If he knows the angels are going to fall, if he knows the human race is going to fall, he knows Cain is going to murder his brother, he knows all of this evil, and it's so evil, what is done in this world to one another. How much murder is in the Old Testament? You just read through the Old Testament. In a couple of cases where the next king, and by the way, God says, you're going to be the next king. He comes up and he kills all the sons of the previous king, just so they don't challenge him. And I think Jehu, well, he was killing the family of Ahab, and God was like, "Your whole Ahab was terrible." Not the Arab. Not the sailor. But anyway, killed like 70 people all in one day. You guys are all related to Ahab? They were like, yeah, all right, everybody raise your hand, and then they chop them off. It's vicious. So how could God let it happen? How could God? It's an age-old question. God does not create sin. He's very clear about that. So there's a paradox there that we can't bridge. So we call it the permissive will of God. That just helps our conscience. I don't know if that's really true. Permissive will of God would indicate that he lets people do things that he doesn't control. And then you go to other passages, God says, I control everything. So they're like, oh, all right, God, which is it? And his infinite wisdom, when he doesn't tell us, in my estimation, this is what helps me. He says, you're too dumb to understand all this. All right? What I have showed you, you can't understand. So put your faith in that. And if you think me unjust and unwise, just look at the cross. Right? Look at me as a man suffering on the cross on your behalf, and you ask yourself if I'm unjust in all I do. And that solves the question every time. Time and time again, too numerous to state, God tells Israel, I use this passage all the time because I love it. I was like, well, let me throw in a New Testament passage, and I came across so many of them that I decided not to. You don't need me to put up 20 passages, and that's just a sampling, to tell you that you have a free will. The New Testament is full of walk in a manner worthy of your calling, walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Doesn't that sound like a choice? Joshua 24:14-15, this is Joshua's last speech before he dies to Israel. He has given them the promised land. There's still many Canaanites to be kicked out. And he says to them, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Which is amazing. You know, how many in Joshua's generation here are still secretly worshiping false gods, or it's in their hearts that they wish they could, publicly. So he says, put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today who you will serve. You have a choice, people. Now, Joshua would go on and say, as for me and my family, we chose the Lord. The rest is up to you. And if you remember, we studied the book of Joshua, which rolls right into Judges, and it says right at the opening of Judges, that next generation forgot the Lord. And they started worshiping idols immediately. The kids. So Caleb Jr. grows up, and he says, now listen, little Caleb, no idols, no false gods. I tells him the whole story of the Exodus. He was in it. He was an eyewitness of crossing the Jordan, of conquering this land. He told it all to little Caleb. Little Caleb grew up and said, that old man's bonkers. That old man's stupid. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Worshipping Baal is all good. Worshipping Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh and Dagon and all the other Dagon gods, it's awesome. We get sex, drugs, and rock and roll all day, every day, even on Saturday. we get to eat pork sausages and all that. I don't know. You know, right? You know, I'm not under the restriction of the Mosaic Law. I get to do all of these things. It's great. Sure it is. Hey, not to mention the wrath of God upon those generations. Like, turn around, Caleb Jr. Here come the Ammonites who are going to chop off your hands. But just the consequences of a sinful life. Right? Well, the young people think that we were all young ones. Consequences weren't going to hurt us. I was going to be the one who didn't get that consequence. So we can choose for or against God's way. It's obvious. And without a choice, there's no fight. I see Paul saying, I fought the good fight of faith. What if he's forced to do everything? Where's the fight? There's no buffeting our body. Forget the word diligence. Why do you need it? How about patience and endurance? You don't need that either. How about testing? These things have come upon you. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal upon you that is upon you, for which God is testing you. Throw out testing if there isn't a choice. But there's testing from the beginning. Cain is angry because God wouldn't accept his offering and accepted his brother's. God goes to him and says, sin is crouching at the door and it wants to rule you. What's he saying to Cain? Choose. And he chose. He made his choice. Do you think he suffered consequences for it? So the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, but it's obvious that the Holy Spirit doesn't remove our self-determination. When it comes to moral choices, they're always ours. Always. But we know, and somehow, supernaturally within me, that God is empowering me to make the right one. And, you know, when I'm confronted with saying no or yes to temptation, to know that by faith, that I have the Spirit of God within me. Oftentimes in that moment of temptation, we forget to think that God is inside of me, bearing witness with my spirit, that I should make a choice that is based on what a child of God does. It only takes you a few seconds to think of it. How often do we think of it? That could be another part of our prayer life. But if we did, what confidence we would have and motivation we would have to know that I am empowered by God to make the right choice every time. Again, it's not a guarantee that I'll always make them. But it is a guarantee of a type of character that God is making. So as I mentioned, in Galatians 5, Paul writes that if we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the desire of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We must choose self-control and trust the Holy Spirit to supply the power that will make it a reality. All right, so I choose self-control and I know something. But I know many things. You know, there's a reason why from the Word of God. Why should I control me? The list is very long for the good reasons for that. Glorifying God, doing His will, doing the work of God. You have to control yourself to do that. To do the work of God is a benefit to you and a benefit to those around you, a benefit to your family and your neighbors, a benefit to your society and even your nation. And boy, do our neighbors and community need that now more than ever. The lights of the world need to shine during this time so that people may see. And, you know, so there's a lot of reasons why I should make the right decision. And so I know that. I know that God is within me to empower me to make that decision. So I choose self-control and I trust God, the Holy Spirit, to supply the power to control myself in any and every circumstance. This doesn't mean that you tempt God by putting yourself in a circumstance that's hard to control. It's all right, God, let's see you work. I'm going to put myself in an arena that really is tempting. God will probably let you fall there. That's what Satan tempted Jesus with at the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. Meaning tempt God. All we got to do is pick up our cross and follow Christ. There's plenty of suffering to go around when we do that. All right. I have one more. I can squeeze it. This is what I always do. You know what? I'm not going to do it for once. Because I squeeze it and I say it's going to take 3 minutes. It takes 10 and everybody's late again. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for constantly motivating us in your word. But also the promise of your spirit within to empower us. May we never forget it, Father, that is, he is in us to do these things, to motivate us, to breed in us the life that you have so blessed us with. We will be conformed to your Son. We ask that through your Spirit our eyes may be opened so we may experience what that is in this life. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.